Let us turn once again this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 6. And we come this morning to our final sermon, at least for the time being, in the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6. Over the past four Sunday mornings, we have been looking at this chapter. And before that, for a number of Wednesday evenings, we were looking in our studies then in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse number 10, which introduces us to this great section dealing with the armour of God. And we spent a number of weeks on Wednesday evenings looking at the armour of God, looking at the conflict that makes it necessary to put on this armour. And then we began to look at the armour itself, the seven items that are mentioned. And we then came to prayer at verse 18. And we began to look at prayer on Sunday mornings, simply because we felt that this particular topic, all of these items, could well do with a wider hearing. But especially prayer, there seems to be difficulty in understanding as well as implementing this commandment to pray always from verse 18, 19 and 20. So we spent three Sunday mornings, you may remember, looking at verse 18. And last Sunday morning we looked at verses 19 and 20, where the apostle is asking for prayer, not only for all the saints, but for himself especially. And we saw that he was asking for prayer not simply because he is one of the saints and therefore we are obligated to pray for all who are naming the name of the Lord, but he's asking for prayer as a preacher. And it's not simply as a man that he's asking specifically and in detail for prayer. It is for the ministry that he has been commissioned to fulfill. He has a special task, and therefore the principle is that preachers are to be, as it were — I don't wish to extol the ministry in any way, but there's a peculiarity in the task that we are called upon to perform and to fulfill. And we cannot do it in our own strength any more than a Christian believer can live the Christian life in his or her own strength. We must put on the armour of God, and we need to pray for one another. But Christian ministers have a particular kind of task to do, and that is a spiritual task, and only spiritual men can do spiritual work, so to speak. And so we were looking last time at Paul's request for prayer, yes, as an individual, but also, you remember, especially that he might make the mystery of the gospel known, that utterance may be given to me, that a word — the word here is logos, word — that he might be given a word, not eloquence, not facility of language or felicity of speech, but be given a word, preaching with the power of the Holy Ghost, a word in season, something that is suitable for the times and the place in which the sermon is to be proclaimed. That kind of thing, to make the mystery of the gospel. And we spoke about the mystery of the gospel and how it is something that is revealed, but it's not revealed to natural reason. It's revealed as something that we would never think about unless God showed it to us. And there are mysteries still, questions unanswered. And the task of the preacher is to try to explain to people what the gospel is all about and make it applicable and easily digestible, so to speak. And then we saw also that the apostle was wanting prayer, not only that he would make the mystery of the gospel plain, but that he would speak the gospel in the way that he ought to speak it, because there is a way of speaking the gospel that is really not adequate. There is a possibility that a man might be very orthodox and correct in his utterances, and very boring and uninteresting in his delivery. And one cannot imagine Jesus Christ being an uninteresting preacher, or the Apostle Paul. And we have to try to be preaching the gospel in the way that it ought to be preached. Not, as I say again, with the wisdom of men or the clever words of sophistry, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that men's faith in the gospel will not depend upon our eloquence or rationality, but upon the power of God coming through the Word. That's what the Apostle Paul is asking. Well, we've looked then on Wednesday evenings and on Sunday mornings at verses 10 through to 20, and you might ask the question, what then remains to be said? Well, there's plenty, of course, that remains to be said, and we could spend some considerable time looking at the armour of God in detail. What I want to do this morning is to summarise and draw it all together by going back to verse number 10. So we come this morning to Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10, where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, everything that Paul has said in itemizing the armor, making requests to put on the breastplate of righteousness and to pray for each other and all the saints and to pray for preachers and so on, it is all in order that the church of God will be strong, that individual Christians will be strong, and that the community of the Christian church will be strong together in the things of the Lord. And so what Paul is doing here, as he begins to deal with the armor of God, is telling us why we need to put on the armor of God, and why it is that we need to pray for each other, and why we need to pray for preachers and for the preaching of the Word. It is in order to be strong in the Lord. Now, there are two things only that I want to emphasize this morning as we come finally to this exhortation. And first of all, I want to emphasize in the first place that what Paul is doing here in this verse, obviously, is giving to us the final commandment, so to speak. He is reminding us of the end of it all. "Finally, my brethren, for the rest, whatever you think about, think of this: be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's the first thing. This is the final command, so to speak. It's not the final, but it's the final topic that he wants to talk about. And then the second thing I want to emphasize this morning is that in giving to us this particular commandment, finally, what Paul is doing in the verses that follow, that we've been looking at over these past weeks, is giving to us a definition and a description of the ideal Christian life. So everything, in a sense, that you and I need to know about living the Christian life is in fact contained and summarized in verse number 10. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And if we are strong there, and if we comply with this, then we won't have too many difficulties in living the Christian life. We won't be, as it were, floundering as to what we're to believe and what we're to do in any particular situation. Everything else will fall into line and into its proper place if, in fact, we would comply, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So let's look, first of all, then, at the way in which Paul here is giving to us a finally, my brethren. Now, as I've already said, this is not really the final command that Paul gives. He's going to give a series of commands about putting on the armor. And even in the end, in the closing verses that we're going to comment on, he gives a kind of imperative there to live in a Christian community. But when we come to this emphasis that this is the final command, we've got to remember that this commandment that Paul is giving to us is given in the context of a whole series of previous commandments that he's given in this epistle to the Ephesians. Now, I've mentioned to you before how the letter to the Ephesians and Colossians, which is very similar to Ephesians, but Ephesians is one of the most clearly outlined of Paul's epistles, and it obviously divides into two equal parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with the indicatives, where in these opening three chapters, the first half of the epistle, the Apostle Paul is telling us of what it is that God has done for us in order to bring us to salvation and make us to be the saints in Christ Jesus that he describes as we are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every blessing in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul, as it were, begins his great treatment of the Christian life in chapter 1 at verse number 3 onwards. And then in chapter 4, 5 and 6, we have the imperatives. And this is always the pattern that we find in the Bible. We find it in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. We find it in the giving of the Ten Commandments, for example. I am the Lord your God. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's what I have done for you. And then follow the Ten Commandments. You, therefore, will have no other gods before me. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will not make any images. You will honor my day. You will treat one another in love and in fellowship and in faith and in harmony. The Ten Commandments are given in terms of the indicative of what God has done, and then come the imperatives. Now, this is what you must do. Because of what I have done for you, you must now do this for me. That's the pattern that we find in the Old Testament as well as in the New. We find it in the prophets over and over again. We find the prophets commanding the people to abandon their idolatry and return to the Lord. And the basis upon which they give that continual reminder is because remember the Lord, remember what he did for you. Remember how by a strong, mighty, outstretched hand, he took you out of Egypt. He blessed you. He fulfilled his promises to you. He was faithful to the covenant promises that he gave. He has let none of them fall to the ground. Now, therefore, return to him. And even the Lord himself, through the prophets, gives the same appeal. I am the Lord. Return to me, O Israel. Through Hosea the prophet, for example, how can I give you up, O Israel? Return to me. Over and over again. This is the pattern. This is the pattern we find in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I live, you therefore are going to live. Follow me, he says. In other words, I'm going to do something for you, and you therefore must follow me in the way that I have done something for you. And we find it in this epistle to the Ephesians. Now, when Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, this, I say, is one of only a multitude of commandments that we find given in chapters 4, 5, and 6. In this epistle to the Ephesians, in these chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have 89 verses in total. And in these 89 verses, we have no less than 59 commandments. Now, if you want to even up the numbers, just say for the sake of the argument, for statistics, for making it nice and easy for us to think about. Supposing there are 90 verses, there are 89, but let's say there's 90 verses, just to tidy it up. And let's just say that there are 60 commandments, just to tidy it up. That means that out of these last chapters in Ephesians, two out of every three verses, there are twice as many verses containing commandments as there are verses not containing commandments. Two-thirds of the second half of Ephesians is taken up with the Apostle Paul exhorting Christian believers how to live the life. And the reason that there is such an emphasis and such a condensation of these commandments, one after the other, is because, quite frankly, you and I don't know how to live the Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian? What do we think faith in Christ is? What do we think, what is it that we expect to find when we embrace the faith of the gospel and when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord? What is it that we are committing ourselves to? Do we imagine? Jesus, you remember, in the days of his earthly ministry, gave people a caution and a kind of a warning when there would be those would-be enthusiasts who would follow after him, and they would say, we will follow you anywhere, just give the word, Lord, and we will do it. And Jesus said, hold on a minute. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air, they've got nests. But the Son of Man, he's got nowhere to lay his head. And so he is saying to those would-be enthusiasts, do you know what it is you're committing yourself to when you say, we will follow you wherever you go? What does that mean? Or you remember the two illustrations that he gives in Luke's Gospel. What man going to make a building a tower, does he not first calculate whether he has the finances and whether he has the resources, the material, to build this tower? Unless in his enthusiasm and sporadic zeal, he begins to build and finds that he gets no further much up from the foundations, and he's got no resources left, no wherewithal to finish the building. Or what man going to war, what king going to war against another king, doesn't do a calculation, can my men indeed defeat the enemy's men? Have they got more than we? Can we overcome them? Even if we have less soldiers, can we still beat them because we're better armed and better trained? You do a calculation. And the reason that Jesus is giving these particular metaphors is because the Christian life is fighting. And the Christian life is also building. And so there is strenuousness required. There is energy and diligence required. And so in this epistle and in other epistles, the Apostle Paul occupies a great bulk of his time telling people, Christian people, how to behave themselves. It's not easy believism and having all the doctrines in order. You remember the challenge that he gave to the Lord gave to this church at Ephesus many years later in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. They were an orthodox church. They were well taught by the apostle. But some 30 or 40 or 60 years later, whatever it was, when the Lord addresses them, he knows their zeal, their orthodoxy. No heretic is going to get into their doors. They were well taught for that. But I've got this against you. You've lost your first love. Now go back and do the works that you did at the beginning. Go back to that, or else I will come and I will remove the candlestick out of you. I will come and supplant you. Orthodoxy and zeal and correctness in doctrine is not enough, for the simple reason that that is not Christianity. Christianity is a way of living, and the doctrine is only the foundation upon which we then live the life of the faith. And when Paul says here, be strong in the Lord, he is reminding us that it is only in the things of the Lord and strong in those things that we can possibly even begin to stand, let alone to win the victories and to make advances in the Christian life. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, I have learned in all things to be content. I know how to abound and enjoy the good things of life. I know how to be abased and to be in want, in hunger and thirsting, in plenty and nothing. I can do all things through Christ, he says, who strengthens me. Christ strengthens me for the pleasant times and the prosperous times, to live as a Christian then when the dangers of pride and prosperity and position would lead us away from the Christian life. We stand as Christians in the day of our prosperity, and that's not an easy thing to do. But we also stand as Christians in the day of our poverty and difficulties and pains and disappointment. That's not an easy thing to do. To stand as a Christian is a continual struggle, a continual building. And this is the implication. And the Apostle Paul, away back in chapter 1, uses the very same language again in chapter 1 at verse 19, where he's praying for these Ephesians, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. The power of his might, the strength of his mightiness. And that's the same kind of language that Paul uses in chapter 1 and verse 19 and in Philippians chapter 4 at verse 13 that we've quoted. It's the same language. He wants all the Christians to be strong. He knows what it is in himself to be strong. Only in the Lord In himself he is weak, he is insufficient, but in the Lord alone is his strength. And that is what Paul is exhorting us here in verse number 10. So he is giving to us a final commandment, which in a sense draws together all the other commands that he has given up to this point in the epistle. It's the same in the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed how much of the bulk, if you like, the bulk of the Old Testament is taken up with morality and ethics? You might think, well, surely the Bible's a book of doctrine. Yes, it is a book of doctrine. It's also a book of devotion and duty. And the great bulk of the prophets' teaching was not in telling them about the mysteries of the Trinity. It was telling them how to look after the poor in their midst, how to administer justice properly in the land, to let the prisoners go free, to tell the rich farmers that when they were bringing in their harvest, not to harvest right to the very edges of the field, leave a border so that poor people passing by can pluck of the ears of corn. A great deal of the law of Moses is taken up, not with reminding the people of God of the great battles that the Lord had won for them. It's mentioned. There were a couple of instances where the Lord, as it were, made the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth, and how he defeated the kings of Moab and so on. But that's not the main burden of Moses' preaching and teaching. It was how to live as an Israelite, as a free people redeemed by the Lord. And it's the same in the teaching of Jesus. Have you ever noticed how much of the teaching of Jesus is taken up with pure ethics? Now, of course, he didn't come into the world to be a great moral teacher. Indeed, he didn't teach anything different to what Moses and the prophet. He didn't invent any new doctrines. He didn't come to destroy or to transplant. He simply taught what Moses and the prophets had been teaching. But he came to fulfill the precepts of the law, because we don't do that. We don't live like that. And part of our difficulty is we don't know how to live the Christian life. I've got to be told how to treat my neighbor in a Christian manner, because left to myself, I would be as much a brute and a boor as anybody else. In our natural flesh, we are selfish, we are cruel. How could they do that, we sometimes say. Well, maybe given the circumstances and the opportunities, maybe we would be just doing exactly the same, very same thing. Because we're all the same. We are raw material, born in sin, shaped in iniquity. And out of that raw, rough, fallen material, God seeks to bring to himself a people who will honor his name in the way that they live, as much as in the way that they believe. Be strong in the Lord. Let's look at some of these commandments that Paul, as I say, 59 commandments in 3 chapters, 89 verses. Have you noticed how the Apostle Paul begins this second half of his epistle to the Ephesians? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk in a worthy manner, worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we put away pride, and we put away all rough mannerisms and boorishness, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, putting up with people, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't lightly break up churches and cause divisions among God's people. There are some clergy, I must acknowledge, there are some clergy, and it seems that wherever they go, there are divisions. Not in a good cause, but in a bad cause. And as I've quoted to you before, the Puritans used to say, methinks, he said, that when you find trouble in churches, that ministers have played no small part in it. There's a tremendous capacity in the clergy for causing trouble among people. We should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because Paul reminds us there's only one body, there's only one church, there's only one Spirit, one faith, one battle. There's only one faith among Christians. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all and in you all. And unto every single one of us we're given grace according to the gift of Christ. And notice how he goes on to speak about not only walking worthy of the vocation in meekness and holiness and so on. At verse number 14, that you henceforth be no more children. Children, little playful, they play at life, they play at religion. As Jesus reminds us in the children in the marketplace. They heard John the Baptist preaching. They didn't like him. He was too austere. He's got a demon from the desert, they used to say. And then Jesus came with a different message. And he lived a kind of a more normal life where he would go in and he would eat the ordinary food and he would drink wine on those occasions. And they said, look at him. He's a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. And they didn't like his message. There are people like that in Christian churches. They're children. They behave like little children. We don't like playing at funerals. Don't want to play at a funeral. We piped unto you and you did not dance. We don't want to be playing at weddings either. We don't want, no matter what you do to them, no matter what you say for them, no matter how you present it, they're never happy. They're playing with religion. That we be no longer children. Heathen religions are children's religions. They're childish religions. And Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you're no longer belonging to that old world, according to the prince of the power of the air, living according to the rest of this world. He says, you're different in Christ Jesus. Therefore, be different. Walk in a manner. Be what you are. Don't be children, huffy and puffy and taking umbrage when people look at us in a way that we don't like, or maybe the preacher says something in a way that we don't care for particularly, so we go in the huff, not speaking to you for some time. Little children, childishness has no part in the Christian conduct. That's what Paul is saying. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the slate of men, cunning craftiness, but speaking the truth in love. May grow up. It's not always easy to speak the truth, is it? Let alone speak in love. Lies come to me as naturally and as spontaneously as they come to you. Little white lies to get us out of trouble, get us off the hook. Or just to twist the truth a little bit to make it partly true and mostly untrue. Giving a wrong emphasis here. Paul says no. Speaking only the truth and always in love. May grow into him in all things. And then in verse 17, in chapter 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles. These Ephesians, they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews by background and culture. They were newcomers to the faith. And what Paul is saying is you've got to unlearn the old life. There's a great deal of unlearning that all of us has to undergo. We all have imbibed things and we have to unburden our thinking and our living of these old bad ways of thinking and the old habits of living. We've got to stop doing that in order to put on the new man, that you henceforth be no longer walking as the other Gentiles walk, having the understanding darkened, who being past feelings. But you have not so learned Christ, in verse 20 he says, if so be that you have heard, have we been taught by Jesus? Or have we simply been taught by catechisms and church traditions? Or have we been taught by Jesus? That's the issue, isn't it? Religion is perhaps the greatest barrier to any man's salvation. The wrong religion. The old ways carried on with a Christian veneer and a Christian paint. There's nothing so damaging or so deadly that will close the door of heaven against us as to imagine we're already in because we believe the right things. Paul is saying, don't think like that. That's the way heathens think. You've got to be taught by Jesus. And at verse 22, you put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Put him away. He's corrupt according to the deceitfulness. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. All these are imperatives, you see. 59 of them. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbors. There's two imperatives in the one verse. Be ye angry, do not sin. It's no sin to be angry, by the way. Let's be done with this idea that the Christian is never to be angry. There are times in life and in certain circumstances where it would be a sin not to be angry. God is angry, but he doesn't sin. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. The wrath of God works the righteousness of God. Be angry, by all means, be angry at all the injustices and all the cruelties and all the deceptions, the wiles of the devil perpetrate upon the world. Be angry at that. God is angry at it. But don't be angry in that sinful way where you're lying in your bed through the night gnashing your teeth and wondering how to get vengeance in the morning. Be angry and sin not. Don't give place to the devil. Don't steal anymore. There used to be thieves and robbers stealing. How many ways and different ways can we steal? Well, that's a wide open question too. Don't steal anymore. Let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good. Don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good unto edifying. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Be kind-hearted to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving. Why should we forgive one another faults and failings and downright sins against us? Because God has forgiven us all of that for Christ's sake. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake. How many sins do you think have been forgiven? I couldn't even begin to compute how many sins of mine have been forgiven and will be forgiven in the future, because the promises of forgiveness in Christ belong to future sins as well as past sins. They're beyond number. And yet how unwilling we are to step down and to forgive someone who has transgressed against us in some trivial matter. That's not the Christian life. It may belong to Christianized heathenism, but that's not Christianity. To be a Christian is described in these multitudes of imperatives. You go to chapter 5, and I'll just give a very brief rundown because time is running away. Verses 1 to 7, you remember we preached on this on a Wednesday evening. Walk in love, verses 1 to 7. And then verses 8 to 14, walk in the light. And then from verse number 15 to verse 19, walk in wisdom. And then he gives the command at verse number 20, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart. These are commandments. Giving thanks unto God, that's a commandment. For all things under submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And from this point on into chapter 6 at verse 9, Paul is dealing with the whole issue of submission. One of the most difficult things for us to do is to submit one to another in the fear of God. He begins with wives submitting yourselves unto your husbands. Not women subordinated to men. That's not the teaching of the Bible anywhere. It is one woman submitting to the leadership, the guidance, the wisdom, the strength, the leadership of one man only. That's all. One woman to one man. Not women do what men tell you. No. And even in the submission of the wife, it's not wives submit, do whatever your husband wants, only in the Lord. If it's out of the Lord, she is not obligated to submit to anything that her husband would ask her to do if it is not according to the Lord. So Paul is restricting it and defining it, and as unto the Lord, wives. And then he deals not only with wives and husbands, but in chapter 6, children, you submit to your parents, verses 1 to 4. And then from verse 5 to 9, servants or slaves, submit, give to your masters an honest day's work for an honest day's keep, so to speak. Now, what Paul is advocating in all of this is not some kind of hard line duty, where in the army, for example, you just do as you're told, and like it or lump it, it makes no difference. Go and stand on guard duty, or go and clean out the slops or whatever. Are all these regimes for which the military is quite famous or notorious? That's not what Paul has in mind. It's not duty, it's devotion that he's emphasizing. And the whole issue of whether we will be complying with these imperatives depends upon not only a sense of duty, it's my duty, it is my duty to obey God. But I tell you, I will not obey God out of duty alone. And sometimes there are Christian preachers and a whole generation, and they, quite frankly, they emphasize far too much, it's your duty. Fair enough, maybe it is. But as Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, if you want to catch bees, you better put out honey and not vinegar. It's not duty, it's devotion to Christ. That is the power. And that is what Paul is saying. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in Christian faith and in Christian virtues. And that's why he says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. Because everything else stands or falls as to whether or not we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. That's what Paul is saying. And that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this morning. In the time that remains, I want to come to the second issue that I mentioned. Not only that this is the final commandment that Paul gives, which summarizes, as it were, all the other commandments, but also that this commandment and all the other commandments really are a description of the ideal Christian life. Now, I am sure that you and I, as we are faced with these challenges by the Apostle and by Christ, I'm sure there are times when our heart faints and fails within us. My heart does as much as yours when I see the paucity and the poverty of my living and my loving, and when I see the height and the idealism that is set before us of what a Christian believer ought to be. We look then at our hearts, and we cannot feel but a sense of dismay and dismal failure, because it would be a bold hypocrite indeed who would say, all these have I kept from the first moment I served the Lord. That's me. No, it's not you. I've seen enough of you, and you've seen enough of me to know this is not us. But nonetheless, it is the ideal that is set before us. And whatever failures we may have experienced in the past, and whatever falls, that's no excuse for us to continue simply to expect it's always going to be like that. The reason that we fail so often in the Christian life is because we don't recognize sufficiently the absolute necessity of being strong with God's armor. We may admire it and say, well, isn't that a beautiful looking soldier in the full regalia of his uniform? And we may admire it from a distance and agree and even administer and advise other people to put it on. But putting it on ourselves, that's where the rub comes. And that's always where the challenge lies with each individual. Because while it is true that the Apostle Paul is not addressing an individual in this letter to the Ephesians, he is addressing the church in Ephesus, the saints in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. He is addressing a community. Nonetheless, each one individually is simply a particle, and each one bears and shares the duties and the devotion. And as we used to say in Scotland when we were snowed up, and we used to have big drifts of snow outside the front gate, and there was a saying amongst us, it's a common saying, if everybody will clean up his own part of the road and put it out for the big cleaners to come along and sweep it away, if everybody would clean up his own doorstep, then soon the whole street would be clean. And it's like that with you and with me. If instead of trying to clean up the mess of other people's lives, we would only clean up the mess of our own life, then the whole church will be strong together in the Lord. The buck stops with somebody. The buck of my life stops with me. I am responsible. And so here is presented to me the ideal picture of what I as an individual and you as an individual ought to be. strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And this requires doing something, because every imperative lays upon us a choice to make in the matter. Will we do it or will we not? Will we do what Paul is saying to us, or will we not? We say, oh, well, that's an interesting sermon for a Sabbath morning. Pretty good stuff, pretty bad stuff, whatever. But I'm going to carry on because I'm just fine. Let us be disabused of such delusions. Let me take it to heart before I pass it on to you. And so what Paul is saying is this: there is a life to be lived, as well as a doctrine to believed, to be believed. There are struggles involved. The wiles of the devil are not just legal fictions or imaginary fanatical religious theories. They are grim realities of which the Lord Jesus Christ knew only too well, and the Apostle Paul knew only too well. Satan hindered us. You remember? Writing to the Corinthians for the second. Satan hindered us. Satan, always Satan, the great enemy who rules the power structures of this present world. That's where the battle is. That means that there is suffering to be endured, because nobody goes to war and remains totally undamaged. Bullets may never touch us, but there are scars that every soldier in battle carries until the end of his days. There are memories and sights and sounds that have had a deleterious effect upon us. None of us escapes unscathed in the battle for the soul. As Paul himself writes to the Colossians, he made up in his own body that which was lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the church. There was nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ to bring us to redemption. But if we are going to share in the great redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we must share something of the taking up of the cross. It's not only Jesus who bears a cross. We have a cross to bear for His sake. Shame outside the camp, bearing His reproach, being mocked, ridiculed, ostracized, regarded as foolishness, because we believe such things as this message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the mystery of the gospel, dying on the cross because of our sins to bring us back to God. That's a struggle to maintain that in the face of the tremendous resources that the wiles of the devil has at his disposal. But we should remember also, because you remember when we were looking at the armor of God, we saw that not only was there the reality of the wiles of the devil, but the victory has already been won in Christ. We're not struggling in this Christian life. This Christian life is not in order to become Christians. This Christian life is the overflow, the consequence, the truest expression of already being Christians. Only a Christian can live like this. And so all these ethics and imperatives for morality and decency and truth and all the other things that are involved, they are all, as it were, the fruit that come from being a new man or a new woman in Christ Jesus. And that means the choices that we make. It means the company that we keep. What kind of company do we keep? I am not saying that we are to go behind monastic walls. There are Christians who take the doctrine of Christian separation to its ultimate. They would say, well, it's logical. Well, maybe it is. I don't know if it is or not. But by whose logic is it? It may be by fallen human logic to keep away from everybody in the world. That might be human logic. But that's not Christian logic. To be salt in the world, you've got to be rubbed in. You've got to have contact with a rotting thing for preservation and for tastiness. To be a light in the world, you've got to be living light in the darkness. You don't shine and then cover it up. You don't go behind denominational boundaries. The separation of the Christian from the world is not a spatial separation. It is a spiritual separation. We don't live like those with whom we mingle so freely. And yet we have a choice. How far do we go in these relationships? Who are our choice friends? Are they Christian believers? Or are they worldlings? If we are choosing the company of the world, and I speak of the world in that critical sense of which the New Testament speaks of it, if we are continually seeking those worldlings who don't share our faith, who will laugh, make jokes about Moses, have you heard the one about Moses? Or so on and so on, those religious jokes, and we find ourselves teetering along with them. Why? Because we want to be with them. We want their approval, their plaudits. We want to be one of the crowd. And the Christian life is not living as one of the crowd, it's living as a Christian. And that sometimes means lonely isolation. It means outside the camp. But we're never alone. We meet him outside the camp, but he's there. Being strong in the Lord is being strong in the Lord, because he is in us. We live by faith. No longer I, but Christ lives in me. It depends upon what churches we go to. Why are so many Christian people, true Christian people, languishing in their faith? Because they are voluntarily submitting themselves to congregations and to ministries which are doing them no much good. Just as if you and I were content to live on scraps when we could be living on the choicest of the fare, we would be doing ourselves a great deal of damage. Eat the best you can. It's only common sense. Spiritually, we need to have the best we can. I'm not saying this is the best in this little church. I'm not saying that. But we do try to preach what's in the Bible. At least we try that. I know of congregations where they don't even try that anymore. And there are evangelical Christians sitting there, and they're being fed crumbs. And the Lord is asking them to be strong in his doctrine, in his ways, in his church. That's the kind of issue. You see, these are the nitty-gritty, down-to-earth, where the rubber hits the road issues of this Christian life. Be strong in the Lord. Notice how this epistle comes to an end. Paul tells us in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. That's for the sake of the gospel. Part of his prayer that they would pray for him, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then from verse 21, the epistle to the Ephesians closes on a very lovely little note. But that you also may hear or know of my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent to you. Paul, it seems, has sent this epistle through Tychicus. I've sent this unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. And then, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this, the final little desire, petition. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So let it be. And on that note, the epistle finishes. Now, why did I read those closing verses? Because this is the end product that God has in mind when he makes us alive out of sin and raises us up into the heavenly places, that we might live in this happy, harmonious community of believers that Paul is speaking about in these closing verses. This epistle ends on a note where Paul is wishing them grace. Tychicus will tell you all about me, and you will know, and Tychicus will tell you the good news. I'm in prison, but I'm not despondent. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul is not sitting on some closeted, cozy study in a manse when he writes this letter to the Ephesians. He's a prisoner in Rome, suffering for the Lord. But he's not dismayed by it. He's not deviated by it. He's not grumbling or criticizing those who are putting him into the chains. He knows that the Christian life is one where Christ has won the victory. And he is strong in these adversities, because he himself has put on the armor. he is one who is strong in the Lord. But for him it is a struggle, as it is for you and for me, and that's why he's asking for prayer. Because he's not a superman. He's a man. But he's a Christian man. And if you and I are Christian men and Christian women, this ideal set before us in the imperatives, yes, it is unattainable because sin prevails against us, but it nonetheless is something worth living for, is it not? We must have a goal in life. We must have something to motivate us to press on in dark days and in good days. And I can think of nothing better than this whole series of imperatives. Be strong in the Lord. Because whatever else matters, this matters most of all. We simply must be strong. And we can be strong. Because Christ promises his people, my grace is made perfect in your weakness. The Christian life is not me living for Christ on my own. It is Christ living in me. Because he wants me to be his own. That's Christianity. And that's what all this is all about. But I better stop because time tells us it's time. May God bless to us his own holy word.